Good morning. Good to see you all. I'm Steve, our senior pastor. Welcome to Reservoir Church. 4 days before Easter, we invite people to ask God for something they really want or need and to ask some prayers on behalf of some other people if they'd like to and to practice some spiritual practices together as a community and see how that goes. So treat it as an experiment. And then if that doesn't go well for you, you can, you know, let it be and try again next year. If it goes well, you can continue whatever parts of that you like throughout the year. But it's the way we do that in a concentrated form together. We've been doing that for a dozen years or so. In some ways, it's our 21st century spin on a really ancient tradition called Lent, which just means spring. Usually this season, you'll hear a little story from someone and their experience in last year's 4 days of faith. We're going to skip that this week and jump back in with a story next week. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us and share some of my own stories and thoughts that I prepared for today. So join me for a second while I pray. So God, I'm feeling really grateful today. I'm feeling grateful for that second cup of coffee I'm nursing. I'm feeling grateful for the weather. I'm grateful for that lovely sore feeling in my quads from loping along in the 5K yesterday. There's just so much that's good and beautiful in this world and my little taste of it. Thank you for all that, God. And God, even with a heavy topic this morning, I feel grateful for that too. I feel grateful that we have the freedom to speak our truth about what we see in the world and to find our way toward a better story. And I pray you'd help us all with that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So speaking of coffee, my kids think my job is really strange. They're getting to an age where they're kind of interested in how jobs work in the world. And they're like, Dad, when you tell us about work, it seems like you spend a lot of time like drinking coffee and talking with people. Like, is that a job? And it's like, well, it's kind of interesting that you notice that. I don't know. But one of the funnest times I get to do that is when I'm meeting people for the first time as a pastor. Because occasionally I will get emails that will ask if I'd be up for a conversation where someone is considering exploring church for the first time or they want to talk about their journey with God. Like, is that the kind of thing you do? Like, be glad to. That's totally the kind of thing I do. So I got one of these emails a little while back from a person who'd been thinking about their desire to keep exploring faith in God, but to not do it by themselves anymore. And so they asked me a question, which led to some email and led to a meetup over coffee to get to know each other a bit, to hear some of this person's questions. And it was really fun for me because I love doing this kind of thing and I get to do it a lot, but I realize this person's pretty nervous and they have a kind of personality, kind of job. I didn't expect them to be nervous, but there they would. And I thought, oh, that makes sense that they'd be nervous, right? Because they're taking questions about this like private spiritual journey they're on and they're having the courage to email a stranger and meet up with that, you know, stranger at a coffee shop and talk about these substantive things. And I thought, well, fair enough that they'd be a little nervous. I noticed what helped them is that they had prepared for this conversation. They actually pulled out a list of questions they had written down in advance. They had some of their own questions about church and our take on God, and they had some of their fiancé's questions as well that they had been sent with. And so as we went over those questions, one of the questions was this. This person asked, have you seen the movie Spotlight? I was like, I didn't expect that question. And although I was pretty familiar with what to expect, I'm a lifelong resident of this area. I'd read many of the Globe articles that turned into the film Spotlight when they first came out about 15 years ago. I'd read the book that movie is based on, a book called Betrayal that was released in 2002. But I hadn't watched the film until I heard this question and figured it was time. So about a week and a half ago, I headed out to a theater that's still showing Spotlight, and I took it in. And we can't give any clips yet because it's still in theaters, but I did want to show the preview to you, for those of you that haven't seen this film, because I'll be talking about it off and on throughout today's talk, and we'll give you a taste, at least, of what I've experienced. So, our projection desk, if you can get ready, we're going to roll that in a second. A heads up for those of you that haven't seen Spotlight, or if you're not sure what it's about, it does, it's really all about clergy sexual abuse in Boston, and so for those of us for whom that's like a heavy topic or a personal topic, I want you to know that up front. We'll be talking about that a little bit, at least in the beginning of the talk today. And I don't see a lot of young kids in the room, but in case they're parents that are concerned, I want you to know that as well. But are we good? All right, we'll show the preview from Spotlight. So when I went to watch this the other week, I thought I was prepared for this experience. Again, I grew up in the Boston area, so this was not a new story for me. I have my own connections to the film. Some of you may as well. Walter Robinson, I believe, Robbie, as he's called in the film, who's played by Michael Keaton, the director of that spotlight team for the Boston Globe. His daughter went to this church for many years while she lived in this area before her family moved out of state. And in terms of the story of childhood sexual abuse, I myself experienced some sexual abuse as a preteen, as I've talked about here before. Some of my closest friends when I was a teenager were also survivors of childhood sexual abuse. So this is part of why I'd put off watching the film, but I thought I knew what I was in for. And then I went to a theater on a Thursday evening, and I cried my way through the whole second half of the film. My wife jokes that, like, I'm in our marriage the one who will, like, you know, tear up a little in a movie film. This was not that. This was like, you know, slobbering, kind of like keep your hoodie on, kind of crying. And then I got in the car and I sobbed my whole ride home. Got home, saw my wife, and found there was one more round in me there as well. I had friends who'd watched the movie, and they just loved it as this exciting story about journalism, right? Because we live in an era where the role of the press and some of the resources they have is, you know, maybe declining or at least changing, and this film kind of celebrates the, you know, kind of great power of a free press and a democratic society and all they can do, and the movie truly is that. It honors the, you know, an incredible work by an incredible journalistic institution. But for me, it was devastating. The film was something else. Because Spotlight puts you in the shoes of the journalists who are discovering the scope of this child sexual abuse scandal by clergy in Boston. And you kind of travel along with them emotionally throughout the film and discover the scope of what's wrong. And at first, they're aware of just one or two cases with priests that they, as a paper, haven't bothered to investigate maybe as fully as they should have. But as things move along, they wonder, as you heard, if up to 6% of Boston's priests, which at the time would have been 90 priests, they wonder if that many had committed crimes against children and if the cover-up had reached the highest echelons of power in the church and in other Boston institutions. And as they discover, that might in fact be true. The emotional power of the film, I think, rests in a couple places. It rests with the voices of the victims, who's, you know, in many cases, still fragile adults, recount what priests did to them as kids. And I think it rests, too, with one of the reporters, who's played by Mark Ruffalo, as he's shaken with rage. You saw him in the preview, and you heard him. It was a voiceover in the preview where he yells, like, they knew, and it could have been you, and it could have been any of us. And he's just outraged as he discovers, like, how bad it truly was. And the story kind of builds and builds and exposes this crisis till it goes public. Near the very end of the film, the story's released, and we see the impact on our city when this sort of is brought into the light. And then at the very end of the film, we see this type, you know, come across the screen as a kind of postscript. And it says, you know, scandals of child sexual abuse by clergy have also been uncovered in the following cities. And you expect, you know, a handful of cities to show up on the screen after that. But instead, the black screen is covered in fine print with the names of, you know, maybe a couple hundred cities in which similar things have been uncovered. And the screen rolls to another screen, and another screen, and a fourth list of cities all around the world. And that's where I really started to lose it, as I was forced to think about the hundreds and hundreds of cities, the tens of thousands of children who are sexually abused by people who represented God and represented the Church of Jesus to them. And for one, I understood why someone asked me as a pastor about this movie when they were considering church involvement for the first time. So, you know, one set of thoughts I have is about being a pastor of a church. And I think, oh, this person's wondering, can I trust you? They're asking me, or is your church the kind of place where a kid could be abused and would get covered up? And so, right, part of my conversation with my new friend that morning was say, I get it. And I get that this is not just the story of Catholic priests, but that, you know, in our generation, stories of childhood sexual abuse and scandals of that nature have been uncovered in Catholic churches and Protestant churches and in overnight camps and in schools and in families. And it seems like no institution, no area of culture has been immune from this experience, it seems. And so incidentally, I felt it was worth sharing with them and worth sharing with you as well that we take the care and the protection of our children very seriously here. So we conduct background checks of all our volunteers. We practice a rule of at least two adults being with any kid at any time in any program. And if any suspicions, like sexual or any other kind of criminal mistreatment of children were ever raised in this community, they'd be investigated immediately and seriously, and not just by us, but by the police. So it's just worth saying, this doesn't come up a lot, I'm really passionate about this, and you deserve to know that we're really doing everything in our power to make sure this is and always will be a safe church for you, for your kids, for anyone. And so that felt worth saying that morning, felt worth saying today. But the other thing I was thinking about when the movie was over, really the thing I was thinking about, wasn't about our church at all, and it's the thing I mainly want to talk about today. I was thinking about all the abusers. And I was thinking, if you can pardon my French, I don't know a better way to put this. I was thinking, I'd love to just get rid of these bastards, right? Eliminate them. The abusers, all the people that covered up. Because childhood sexual abuse, it doesn't only violate a kid's innocence, right? It complicates their emergent sexuality. It scars the soul, creates all kind of barriers to intimacy, introduces shame and fear and regret into a kid's consciousness. And I think I know these things. And when it's done by a church leader, it can ruin a person for God and for church too. But as I thought about that, and I kind of sat in my rage there, I remembered an interesting line in the film when someone says, you know, they say it takes a village to raise a child, but it takes a village to abuse a child too. And that's the other aspect of Spotlight, the story of just how many people knew, just how many people were complicit in these crimes. Even Robbie, the team leader of the investigation, has this powerful moment in the film when he realizes that he had his own part years earlier as an editor in sort of failing to investigate and failing to expose this crisis. And he has to come to terms with what he failed to do as well, his own part in allowing the abuse of children to happen. And I realized that the events in Spotlight, an incredible story in their own terms, but they're also this illuminating and tragic and painful picture of something that's part of all of our stories, something the Bible calls sin. Now, the Bible affirms an awful lot that's good and beautiful and right inside of people. I think the Bible might have the highest anthropology of any set of sacred texts the world's ever known. It tells us that people were created in the image of God, that you and me were meant to be the pictures of God's presence and character and nature on earth. And it tells us that God loved and valued people enough to become a person himself. So I think the Bible has this rich picture of all that's right and all that's wonderful about humanity. But it's not naive either. There's also a story of all that's wrong with us that's told. And sin is the one word the Bible uses most commonly to describe all that's wrong inside of you and me. The most common word for it means something like missing the mark. Like just off, you know, not the way we're meant to be. And the first three chapters of Romans, this book we're looking at a little bit on Sundays, and we're reading in detail in the 40 Days of Faith, those that are along for the ride on that. Paul, the author of that letter, spends a lot of time in the beginning of that book talking about what it means to be off and how when it comes to being off, we're all in the same boat. When it comes to being sinners, we are all in this together. And he says God's aware of this. God's spotlight is on us all. Or as Paul puts it, he says, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. God sees everything that's wrong with us, and God will respond justly to what he sees. And yet Paul says this is according to his gospel, which means good news. It was a familiar term as part of the Roman state propaganda. And so I want to ask today, as I watch Spotlight, the main thing I've been thinking about, the thing I want to ask in the context of this series we're in about 3 days that change everything, like the sort of heart of the life and the story of Jesus. How is it good news that God's spotlight is on us all? How is it good news that Jesus is aware of our whole story, even the most broken and off bits of it? At the end of the first chapter of Romans, Paul's been affirming his church-going readers' sense that they live in a morally bankrupt culture, their culture of first century Rome. At the climax of his argument, he says this. I'll read a few excerpts of this beginning part of this letter, Romans. They'll all be in the inside flap or yellow program if you care to follow along. But the first thing he says, he's kind of affirming his reader's sense that their culture is off. He says, and since they did not, you know, all these people you live around, see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. There's kind of a rhythm to this passage. I read it aloud the other week when we were recording the podcast for our Bible guide, and I found it's very hard to read these words in a calm voice. Like, you kind of worked up just saying them, because the list, it's almost poetic. It builds to the fourfold series in verse 31. It says, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. When Paul says God gave people up to this, he's not blaming this on God. He's been saying that most people, whatever religious tradition they're in, or apart from any religious tradition, most people have this innate sense that there's some kind of transcendent higher power in the universe, that there's this good and powerful force behind all being. But most people, Paul says, generally aren't interested in being small in the face of a big and mysterious God. He says people would rather have small and comfortable pursuits and be their own God. And so he says, God says, fine, you can have what you want. I'll withdraw from the scene. And Paul says, this is what becomes of people and of human society as that happens. And you can imagine these small Roman house church communities Paul's writing to, having these words read at one of their gatherings, and thinking, if they're a slave, for instance, as some of them were, thinking, yeah, my master is corrupt and perverse. He's a horrible human being. Or maybe they think of their emperor, the emperor Nero, who's become kind of infamous through history, and think, oh, he is all the things Paul said, so awful. Or we might think of abusive priests or people who cover up stuff like that and think, those sinners. But Paul, just when we're about to get rip-roaring angry at all these worst people we're aware of, he says, slow down for a second, because we're actually all in the same boat. And this is this radical message of the second and third chapters of Romans, that when it comes to being off as human beings, we are all in this together. So Paul's follow-up to that kind of angry vice list is this unexpected set of words. He says, therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So I'll paraphrase a bit. He says, if you're cheering along, stop. Because you're just like whoever you're judging. And by judging, Paul can't mean having a particular behavior or a disposition that isn't God's way and putting words to that, because Paul himself just did that in the passage I read. But he says none of us get to play a godlike role in someone else's life. None of us get to take authority over someone else, even if it's moral authority. None of us get to label and exclude people based on their behavior. None of us gets to reduce someone else's humanity or their inclusion in God's news in any way. Because if we do that, Paul says, two things will happen. First, we'll expose our own hypocrisy. Because Paul insists, as we'll see in a moment, that when it comes to our hearts and our minds and our actions being off from what they're meant to be, that we're all in the same boat. And secondly, he says, when we judge others, we exclude ourselves from the love of God. Paul calls this condemnation or wrath, like being outside of God's love and protection and acceptance. And it's not because God's petty and wants to withdraw from us needlessly. It's just that we don't get to act like God ourselves, right, to take judgment and moral authority over other people, and then still get to enjoy the benefits of knowing God as well. Paul says the universe doesn't work that way. We can have one or the other, not both. And Paul quotes this imaginary objector, as he likes to do often in Romans. Romans can be a little weird to read because, like, people are arguing with Paul, and you're like, who are these people you're inventing? That's actually a common way to argue in Paul's culture called diatribe. And Paul quotes someone that sounds like something you can imagine an alleged moral authority today saying as well, saying, yeah, but we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Like, we know they're the bad people. Judging by saying, I know what God thinks about those sinners, those crafty fools, you know, whoever they are. But Paul says, no, you don't. You're in the same boat as them, under God's judgment. He says, jumping to God's side and trying to be outside of this pool of beautiful, broken humanity is not an option. If you try to do that, if you try to take the side of God, you actually lose God in the bargain. I think, wow, it doesn't matter if you're the most prayerful, upright churchgoer in Rome or anywhere else. If you look at, and I'll use Paul's language here, if you look at a God-hating, deceitful murderer, and you think, that's less of a human, or I'm better than that person, or that's a person God knows is really messed up, or there's the kind of person I would never want in my church, then you haven't changed anything about that person, right? They're still who they are. You haven't diminished them. But you've made yourself a hypocrite, and you've lost God's kindness and patience toward you. As Paul says, one of the ways we're all in the same boat is that we're all under what he calls God's judgment and wrath. We're all accountable to God. And it's interesting to me that he mixes these two words that sound very harsh to us, God's judgment and God's wrath, with two words that sound very gentle, God's kindness and God's patience. As if the message is that God's spotlight is on all of us, we'll all have our hearts exposed, Paul says later in this chapter. That message of exposing judgment, though, is mixed with the words that God is patient and God is kind. That God's desire is to expose us, to improve us, to bring us closer to him, to remove barriers to connection, to make us more like him, which is the kind of people we were meant to be and the kind of people we long to be. And so sin, by contrast, what's wrong with us, isn't simply a set of actions we don't approve of. Right? Because we all have actions we don't approve of. That's fine. That in itself is not a problem. There's nothing wrong with having ways of living we don't want to live, having ways of living we don't want to raise our children to live or we wish others wouldn't do. But if we call that list we have in our mind alone sin, we're off. Because there's what's wrong with us is something deeper and something more universal than that. Paul continues to put it this way in the next chapter. He says, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, which is his way of kind of saying everyone in the world, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who is understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. And Paul keeps going for quite a while, quoting a slew of Old Testament passages to kind of prove his point here. I love that line, by the way. Together they have become worthless. Like, people all teamed up for a big project, becoming worthless. Like, way to go us. And Paul says sin is all of us. It's a human universal. It's tied to death, he says elsewhere in this chapter, and has power over us, he says. It's this becomes this malevolent force that dominates us, even if it's like coming out of us. And that's a phrase, that sin has power over us, that I think any of us who have battled any kind of addiction, or any of us who even battled a bad temper or an inclination to always run away from conflict, we can relate to. We can understand that. This impact of sin, that it's control and death. But I'm asking myself, what is it, in fact? What is this thing that Paul describes all these bad effects of, that he calls sin? Well, one stab at this, one of the past century's most notable theologians, one who taught here in Cambridge at the end of his career, was taken by a guy named Paul Tillich, a theologian who wrote a lot about what is sin and what is its opposite, God's grace or acceptance of us. And Paul Tillich called sin separation. He said, sin is our tendency to separate from God, to separate from others, and even to separate from ourselves. He says it's alienation. It's wall building instead of union, connection, and intimacy. Kate Nelson, who's one of our part-time neighborhood pastors, she sent me a sermon by Paul Tillich on this topic, which I'll quote from a little bit. Kate was going to give this talk today until she decided she would make her preaching debut some other time on some other topic. But she drew my attention to a message a theologian Paul Tillich gave on this topic. And Paul Tillich said, separation is an aspect of the experience of everyone. So sin is separation. To be in the state of sin is to be in the state of separation. And separation is threefold. There's separation among individual lives, separation of a person from himself, and separation of all people from the ground of being. And that's what he's calling God at the moment in this sermon, the ground or the source of everything. And he says this is a universal fact. It's the fate of every human life. And it's our human fate in a special sense. Tillich says, we not only suffer with all other creatures, even like animals and stuff, because of the self-destructive consequences of our separation, but we as humans know why we suffer. We know that we're estranged from something to which we really belong, which with we should be united. And this definition of sin as separation, it's made a lot of sense to me out of what I saw in Spotlight, for instance. Because Spotlight's really an exploration of human alienation and separation, both in the victims and in the perpetrators, and in the whole surrounding culture around clergy sexual abuse in Boston. The victims, of course, are torn apart, right? They're alienated in their own lives. That's part of what childhood sexual abuse does to people. It brings them shame, and it alienates them from themselves. It separates them from others. But we see it in the perpetrators, too, who in their abuse of children create walls between themselves and people, even between themselves and God. One of the very poignant moments in the film is when a reporter catches a quick moment with a retired priest who's abused children, but he's kind of explaining away, justifying his abuse by saying it wasn't as bad as what a priest did to him as a kid. And he's this pathetic figure, like literally, and you actually feel sort of pity for this broken man as you're watching him say this, that he's so estranged from God and others and even from his own self that he's been recreating a cycle of that for other kids. Even the primary victim advocate in the film, the guy you saw in the preview, who's like, how do you say no to God? His struggle, at least in the film story, is to be reconnected, and to be reconnected to God, to be reintegrated to his own self, and to not be separated from others, like to be listened to be taken seriously. Tillich again writes about this way. He says, each one of us draws back into himself. We cannot penetrate the hidden center of another individual, nor can that individual pass beyond the shroud that covers our own being. He says, our generation knows about the hidden hostility in the ground of our souls. Today, we know much about the profusive aggressiveness in every being. Today, we can say there's something in the misfortune of our best friends which does not displease us. Who among us is dishonest enough to deny that this is also true of him? And we are not almost always ready to abuse everybody and everything, although often in a very refined way, for the pleasure of self-elevation, for an occasion of boasting or a moment of lust. I think, oh, these things are true in obvious evil doing and abuse, like what we see in Spotlight, for instance. But it's also true, as Tillich says, in more refined ways, like in judgment or in scapegoating. Tillich applies this on a world scale. As you talk about the lack of empathy for others, when we separate others from ourselves by considering them different, our tendency to label groups and whole nations as good or bad, so we only have to feel something for the ones that we call good and can ignore the suffering of people and groups we separate from. But I've been thinking of it these days in more personal terms, too, because I've been recalling this winter an incident from my first months on the job as a high school principal. And I was new on the job at the time, and I was opposed by many people, and if I had been honest with myself, I was pretty insecure in the job still. I was also under considerable pressure to be a law and order guy, to bring student behavior under control, because it was the perception that it had gone out of control, and to help our school culture become more civil, and to make sure we got drugs out of the school as well. Now, quick like discursion here for those of you that have any interest in American high schools. If we're honest, how drugs get into American high schools is kind of a complicated story, and how they get passed and sold between kids is kind of a complicated story as well. Some of you may be familiar with how this works. But there's usually a lot of people involved and at fault. In almost every community, which is the case, which is every community, they're almost never all the kids that the adults in the community would have expected, right? It's always a more complicated list of kids who are doing this than what all the grown-ups in the town think. But in our school, one person everyone did expect was a new kid to the school. He was an outsider to our school in almost every way, in terms of his country of origin, his race, his ethnicity, his style, you name it. Everyone suspected that this kid was like a source of trouble. And one day, he was, in fact, caught with this enormous bag of pot he had stashed in his bag that day. It's a rather embarrassing, almost kind of comical set of circumstances in which he, like, stashed his bag under a chair he was sitting in plain daylight. And it was, like, not subtle. And so for me as a principal, it was kind of an open and shut case. I expelled him from the school. And at the age he was, that meant he was done with public education, probably in this country, like, forever. At the time, it was an easy call. It's like a clearly expellable offense that was hurting the school, done by a kid that didn't seem like he was getting anything out of his education anyway, and so I kicked him out of the school. No one, not even his mother, protested. Everyone thought, no, that makes sense. That's what he deserves. Most people in the school were really happy with me. And I was kind of a hero for a few days, like solving the problem of drugs in our school. Kicked the bad kid out. But here's what happened within 2 years. Like, I'm not sure the presence of drugs in the school changed at all. Yet this young man committed a string of crimes. I'd hear about them through a family member. He'd eventually be arrested for one of the bigger ones. He went to jail. He's still there, as far as I know. And I've been told that in jail, he's been diagnosed with a complicated set of significant problems that have probably been true for his whole life that no one had been aware of or recognized to that point in his journey. I thought about this guy's story a lot recently. I thought, clearly this young man was in sin on the terms we're talking about it today. Right? He was separated from his best self. I remember like looking at his social media at the time and thinking, like, this guy is off, right? He is not like the guy he was meant to be. And he is separated from his ground of being as well. And he doesn't know, as a newcomer in a community, like how to forge healthy relationships with other people. And so he's trying to forge relationships in really unhealthy ways. But I've had to wrestle lately on what's been my own sin in that matter too. Because I think, well, truly, we are all in the same boat here. And I've thought about my comfort at the time, or my ease in going along with a scapegoating of this guy. Just going along with the idea that, like, if we get rid of this guy, we're going to solve the problem. So let's do it as quickly as possible. My lack of interest in pursuing, like, alternative solutions to the problem or alternative help for this young man. Thinking I was solving a problem by separating him permanently from our school and separating him permanently from public education, and thinking, I was a piece of some problems that got created as well. And so I've asked God's forgiveness for this. And I've started my attempt to figure out, like, how in the world can I make contact with this person? Because I think when we realize we're part of a problem, we want to seek our own forgiveness. We think, if there's any restitution we can make, any small way we can make one piece of things right, that's worth doing as well. And so I'm in that journey right now. Paul says, though, that this is all of our stories, right? That's not unique to Spotlight. It's not unique to me. Paul says all of us are separated from God and separated from others and separated even from our own selves to an extent that only God can reconnect and piece that all back together. But Paul says reconnect he does. And so here's our fourth scripture today. I'll give you a little taste of this. Paul says in Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we can even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So Paul says this is actually Jesus' central mission, to make us right, or what Paul calls righteous, to reconcile and reconnect us, to rescue us from a separated life. He said Jesus gave us access not only to the forgiveness I was seeking from God recently, but also to reconnection with God, reconnection to ourself and to others. We're going to talk a lot more next week, and then again a few weeks later, about the death of Jesus and about the cross, which has become a big emblem in Western civilization and throughout the whole world now, and about why and how Jesus does this. And so you can come on back for more of that. But for now, on today's topic, I'm noticing the one place that Paul goes with Jesus early in Romans, before he goes anywhere else. He says, this means we're all in the same boat. We're all looking for God to give us a better standing with God and one another. We all need to look for God for help to move forward, not so separated anymore. He puts us this way, the last excerpt I'll read today. In a culture like an honor-shame culture where boasting of your kind of privilege and standing was how you found meaning, he asks, then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? Like anything you can actually do? He says, no, by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith, apart from works prescribed by the law. For is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. These words like Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, they may not be like heartbeat meaningful phrases to you. But for Paul, in his culture and age, these were the primary separators, the primary identity markers of human beings in his mind. It was what like black and white, or rich or poor, or gay or straight would sound like to us, or Christian or Muslim or atheist, or American or foreigner. Right, what these kind of separators have been to many people in this room. These are the primary dividers of humanity for Paul. And Paul says there's one God and there's one humanity, and we are all in the same boat together. We're all broken, we're all separated, but we're all able by faith to reconnect and have a new kind of standing, to be justified, his word for that standing, and to be reconciled and reconnected. And Paul says this is the ultimate goal of God's spotlight, right? It's not exposing for the sake of kind of shame or some kind of miserable punishment, right? It's exposing for something good to occur that we can all experience together from God. And I want to close, again, we'll come back to that thought more next week, but I want to close for today with this part of the question, which is how can we experience God's spotlight, the sense of all humans' flaws being known and exposed before a living God? How can we experience that as good news, which Paul promises it is? So I'm going to have a few things to say as we wrap up today before we come back to this topic next week. But the question for today, how can we experience God's spotlight as good news? If you're interested, there's some fill-ins in the program where you can jot down what you'll see on the projectors, what I'll talk about. That's up to you. But here are a few thoughts. I think, one, we can constantly assume that all people are both profoundly beautiful and broken. Again, I talked about this as like the Bible's anthropology, like way of understanding who we all are as human beings. And I think this is an incredibly valuable bit of perspective, that every single human being is profoundly beautiful and profoundly broken. Right? That means like we're not going to be so surprised if we know that when we encounter a profound human beauty. Right? People being wonderful and amazing, beyond what we ever expected in a person. We might think, oh no, like that's part of every human being. And we won't be so surprised when we encounter someone, like even ourselves once in a while, like being awful and sleazy and lousy, like beyond what we would have expected from another human being. I think for what it's worth, this is incredibly valuable professional information, right? To think every human being you're ever gonna work with will all work with people one way or another. Like, don't be shocked when they're awesome. And like, don't be shocked when they are horrible. Like, they might really just be horrible in that moment, right? It doesn't have to be like this big disillusioning shocker if you come to expect this in every single human being you ever meet. I think it's really useful personal information as well. I think about what it means to view a spouse this way, or view your kids this way if you're raising kids, or your parents if you're being parented and you're the kid. What it means for dating, right? To be like, what happens when I reach that moment where I find out they're really awful? It's like, well, you're gonna find out. It's like, it's part of every human being, right? Or what happens when someone's like really awesome? Are they faking it? No, that's probably part of them too. It's just like really useful reality-based perspective. I'm lingering on this moment because I think it's profound. But assume that all people, every single one, is profoundly beautiful and broken. Secondly, I think remember this non-shaming definition of sin. I wanna give you a definition to work with today that I think is useful. Because I think people that talk about what's wrong with people haven't given a very useful definition sometimes. But Paul Tillich's definition, sin is all that separates us from God, others, self, even earth, like things that separate us from the rest of creation. All that sin, that's a lot of stuff, but that's the fundamental sense of what it is. Things that pull us away from the interconnectedness and even the connectedness to our best self we're meant to experience. Third, here's what to do with that definition. Join God in searching out and exposing your sin. We've had God's spotlight's trained on you. He's going to expose the secret thoughts of all. If that includes me, I can join God in that. Be like, all right, what do you see, God? Not other people's. This is obviously the opposite of what most of us, or I'll just say the opposite of what I tend to do myself, right? Where we spend a lot of our energy, particularly those close to us for whatever reason, putting the searchlight, right, on everything that is wrong in them. Like, what if we were to, like, shift that dynamic where we spend a minority of our energy training our spotlight on all that's messed up in the news and the whatever politicians we hate and whatever country seems broken to us and the messed upness of our loved ones that really bugs us? And what if we were to primarily train the spotlight on ourselves? It's sad to me that when people are asked about Jesus followers or if they're asking religious frameworks and they're asked about Christians and they do a word association, the word hypocrite's always like right, you know, first or second on the list. And I think, well, followers of Jesus clearly were meant to be known for confession, not hypocrisy. Right? They're meant to be known for authenticity, not hypocrisy. And so in the best of the Jesus following tradition, this this sort of practice of confession, of training the spotlight, of sort of joining God spiritually and noticing your own brokenness and flaws has been super, super important. And so like a discipline, a practice, if that's not a habit of yours, I'd invite you to make it a habit, whether it be on a daily basis or a twice-a-day basis or at least a weekly basis. One of the opportunities for people to make that a weekly basis has been tied to something, a positive, a celebratory, beautiful symbol we practice here every Sunday called communion. And communion is when you're with other people and you take bread and wine that symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus, and you take that into your body, right? Profoundly intimate way of saying, I want to be one with you, Jesus, and to receive everything that you have to offer on my behalf that was tied to your death and new life. And followers of Jesus have often had a beat of confession around that, to before they go ahead and do that, to simply take a moment privately just to God to sort of say or to notice in your brain something that's off in you, and to say, sorry, God, I know that's not the way I was meant to live. And then to receive Jesus, to be like, in that moment, to show I'm still accepted fully by God, right? My acceptance is not contingent upon whatever's wrong with me, right? And I have some freedom in naming that thing and asking God to move forward with him together. So anyway, join God in doing that, whether you do it in communion here weekly, do that in your own way every day, a powerful way to be about exposing oneself and not other people. Fourthly, make a commitment, kind of a follow-up to judgment-free and scapegoat-free living. Again, kind of a powerful personal and professional practice to make a commitment to a judgment-free and scapegoat-free living, to live like there is no bus. I'll explain. Right, scapegoating and judgment seems this universal human thing we like to do, to always, when there's a problem, to find the blame for it and make sure that blame is not found in ourselves, but in someone else we can get rid of or punish or whatever. Right, that's what I was doing when I expelled that kid. Right, whether or not I should have expelled him, the scapegoating element, really unhealthy, really unhelpful for me, him, or anyone else. And one of my best moments in learning about this was also on that same job as a high school principal. One of my best moments on that job happened in my boss's office. How many of you could say that about your job? One of the best moments in your boss's office. But for me it was, because I was telling my boss about a tricky situation that involved a lot of people that was messed up, and I needed to work with her to solve it, and I didn't think she knew about it. But how do you do this? Like, how do I tell my boss? I have to say some things about some specific people we both know that are going wrong so we can work on this. And so I said, Gene, that was the name of my boss for a couple of years. So Gene, I need to tell you some things, and it'll involve some other people, but I need you to promise me that you're not going to throw them under the bus, right? Because this is not like their problem. It's something much more complicated that we need to take responsibility for. She looked at me, she said, Steve, you don't know me. There is no bus. I was like, Gene, that was like a very Zen moment. It was a powerful thing. But I realized she lived that way. And she's like, there is no bus, like in my world. Like, I will never try and scapegoat someone for a problem in the school district. Like, we'll always try and figure out what's wrong and solve the problem. We won't look for, like, one person to pin all the blame on. And what a powerful thing for me to learn, right? Like, not that long after that scapegoating incident I was part of, to think that's no way to live, right? To live like there's no bus. Like, I'm not going to try and pin blame for the problems of the world on any person I can exclude or punish. Fifthly, when you're pursuing humility, is another way of talking about what I'm talking about today, right? To have a view of yourself as part of the problem, focus more on your own brokenness. When you're doing that and you're pursuing positive change, God sees you with kindness, not anger. Right? I think what we're taught intuitively a lot as kids, whether it be by parents or teachers, whoever else, that when we expose the worst about ourselves, like the hit down comes, right? Like that's the moment, like don't do it, because when you expose something, you're going to feel a slam from that, like literally, physically, or emotionally in some way. And we think we're told that's not what happens, right? So God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, like to change, to move forward. God greets you with patience in that moment. Sixthly, Jesus reveals that at the heart of God's story is reconciliation and reconnection. We can be free to say the truth about ourselves because Jesus' agenda is to reconcile, right? To bring back into relationship with God and to give us the power to be in a good relationship with ourselves and with others again and to reconnect things. That's the agenda Jesus has in any moment we're honest about ourselves. And lastly, something I don't have much to say about, but I want to sort of bring us back to the theme of the whole talk today in a way, to remember that we are all in this together. That there is never a human being you're going to meet, however perfect or whoever awful in your sight, isn't going to be part of a common story you share of human beauty and human brokenness that Jesus sees and rather large terms involving all of humanity, in rather intimate terms involving every single person, one by one by one by one by one, looking to reconcile and reconnect. We are all in that story together. And so we're going to go in a beat to the celebration of communion, the chance to name to God as you do it, something that's often you, and be restored and connect with Jesus, an opportunity to be prayed for and to sing songs together. And it's, you know, it's a collective experience. That's why you come to church and don't like do this in your living room or something, right? And as we do that, I'm going to invite us to realize this, like here we are in this room, and this room representing really everyone, all in this journey together, this journey of common brokenness, but common opportunity to connect with God, to experience God turning us around, God turning all of creation around as he does that as well. So let me pray for us and invite us into this spiritually, kind of into this next time we'll share together. So join me for a minute. Jesus, I'm so grateful today. I'm so grateful in my whole life, but I'm really aware of it today. That exposure, like the most, I feel like, I fear exposure more than I fear suffering or cold or death or hunger or pretty much everything. And yet to think I'm in safe hands with you. I'm only exposed before you to experience your kindness, experiencing your tender act of reconnection and forgiveness and sort of gentle shifting and changing towards somewhere better, connected with you. That feels very freeing to know that I'm accepted by a living God, exposed fully exactly as I am. So Jesus, I pray that you extend that freedom over each person in this building today, that we could have the freedom and joy to know that even whatever hard things we have to face in our own journey and story, in our own past or present brokenness, that we're seen by a living and loving God who trains your spotlight on each of us so that we could experience good and positive standing before you and others, so that we could live free from shame, so we could experience a deep connection, so that we can be rescued from a disconnected, alienated kind of life. So give us a taste of that today, we pray. Help us to experience all your goodness for us. Amen.